Today we are in John 16, a lengthy teaching of Jesus that occurs over food at the Last Supper. And so there is a Palm Sunday element to it. First, let's read the scripture in John chapter 16, and we'll just read verses 16 through 33. Jesus said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then the disciples said, Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. I'll read that again, Scott. "You believe at last," Jesus answered. I feel like the disciples, don't you? "Oh, I finally got it." Jesus continues in verse 32, "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace in this world. Oh, in this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So this is Palm Sunday. And I'm reminded of what someone said, that if you had been there, and the date is roughly April 3rd or April 4th, around, you know, they got the AD date wrong, so it's somewhere around 29 AD. If you had been there in history and you'd been standing in the gate of Jerusalem, you would have looked out and you would have seen a group of people coming from just over the hill from Bethany, over the Mount of Olives, and coming down that mountain road there at the base of the mountain at the Gethsemane before they would come up and cross over into Jerusalem. You'd see a man on a donkey, and you see people waving palm branches and some throwing their cloaks down on the ground. There's a lot of significance to the Jews for that, because the cloaks on the ground meant "be our king." This is exactly what happened when Yahu was anointed as king in Israel, of Jerusalem. They threw their cloaks before him and he sat on them, and they blew a trumpet and proclaimed Yahu king. Now those Jewish people, they remember their history. Here comes Jesus, "be our king." They throw their cloaks down on the road, saying, "be Lord over us," waving palm branches. And then the people quoting the Hallel. It was a special song. The Hallel comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now, we pray. Behold, your King comes to you. And so they're crying out. And I want you to just take for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of those disciples. This is no myth. This is a historical fact that a man named Jesus, who was born in Nazareth, and his band of followers on April 3rd or 4th, 29 AD, come into Jerusalem. Of course, I know some of you are going to fact check me and the date's going to be all wrong. So grant me mercy. Then tell me later where I missed it, okay? But somewhere around there, okay? Give or take a few years or a few days, okay? Somewhere around that time. And if you had been there, you'd have felt the warmth of that spring afternoon. Your feet would have been dusty from walking and being out. And you'd have been there amidst all that excitement. I want you, have you ever been a part of victory violence after a World Series win or a Super Bowl win? You ever been part of that? 2 years in a row, Cincinnati Reds won the World Series there in the later part of the 70s. And 2 years in a row, I found myself downtown Cincinnati with all the celebratory crowd. Talk about emotion on steroids. Talk about joy unexplainable. And of course, we didn't have Jesus. That was the most thing we could rejoice over at that time. So imagine some of the feel of these type events in our day. Now place yourself in Jerusalem. Think about how your heart would have thrilled. You'd have thought about the oppression of the Romans. You would have thought about the heavy taxation. You would have known about the tyranny of their justice. You would have known family members whom they crucified by the thousands on the walls of Jerusalem because they couldn't find, to quote a movie, couldn't find enough wood to satisfy the Romans' lust for blood. You would have known. And here is a son of David, a descendant of David, an amazing man who has come in, a miracle-working man. And think about your hope and what it would have been. And think about being in those kind of high spirits. And then Jesus taking you aside and saying, they're going to arrest me and put me to death. You think that's an emotional roller coaster? It certainly is. It's almost emotionally schizophrenic. Okay? You're at the pinnacle of joy, celebration, hope. But the center of your hope, the Son of David, now tells you he will be killed and crucified. And you miss the little last thing he tags on and rise again. Crucified, dead. But you're the King. So this sermon is about transitioning. We'll see in this message, Jesus wants to, he's recognized that they're going to have grief, but he wants to transition them into joy. They're going to have doubt, but he wants to transition them into faith. They're going to have trouble, but he wants to transition them into peace. In music, a transition moves from one theme to another. A transition in music moves from one thought to another thought, often leading up to a crescendo. And here the Lord is transitioning his disciples from one movement to another, from the first theme, his ministry on earth, to his ultimate theme, his ministry as the risen Lord from heaven. And he's trying to get through the thick skulls of those disciples, that it will be good if I go away. Hard to see, because you're kind of, they were too close to the trees to see the forest. too close to the person of Jesus to see the overarching purpose of God in history. And I guess we could apply it and say, that's what happens to us when we get plunged into trouble and discouragement and despair. We get too close to the situation to see the overarching theme. We sang here, oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, oh hell, where's your victory? And you know, when we practiced it earlier, it's like, in your face, death. So that us, even when all of us will face our deathbed, step back from death and look at the promise of God and the hope of heaven. And we have an amazing heritage coming. So this is about transitioning. So the first transition we want to look at is that they were to transition from grief to joy. Now that's kind of the synopsis of from verses 16 to verse 22, but I want to point you to, I would say, the key verse in this section, and that would be verse 20. He says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So he wants to get them from one musical movement to another and move them towards the crescendo, you know. He wants to transition them from the grief that they're now feeling it in part because he's saying, I'm leaving. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. But later they will have a very profound grief as they watch the hope of the world dying on a cross. Again, remember, this is just days after the triumphal entry and that high point of celebration and joy and emotion. And then in verse 21, he offers an illustration about his about how their grief would be turned to joy. And obviously, as a man up here, I'm really unqualified to speak of the profound pain of women in childbirth, to which our wives like to remind us we will never suffer like they have. Here's what Jesus said. A woman giving birth to a child. Isn't that neat? The Bible acknowledges biology. It's women who give birth to children. Who knows what the future holds? Because there was a guy they wanted to implant with a uterus and, never mind. Let's just don't go there. So here, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. And when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So he says, okay, your grief is going to be turned to joy. It's like a woman facing childbirth. Now having four children, and me, again, as an unqualified representative here, and observing my wife bear four children, that God does a wonderful thing. By about the eighth month, you're going, oh no, there's a doorway of pain ahead of me. But that last 30 days, when that baby just grows to its full size in the womb, at the end of that time, it's like, I don't care what happens. Get this thing out of me. Get this out of me. I'm ready. You ever have a toothache? Get that tooth out of there. That's a permanent tooth. I don't care. It's killing me. Well, here, the woman's joy of the child that would be born exceeds the pain of the moment. Else there would be no human race. Women would say, I'm just not going to do that. Apparently the joy of childbearing is greater than the anguish of what it takes to birth the child. And Jesus is saying the same thing. You know, that the child that will be born, the children of God who will come by faith, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection, the children who would be born because of his anguish would be the joy of his heart. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I'm guessing this is how Jesus coached himself. Theologically, we believe Jesus was 100% man. He could sweat, he could be hungry, he could bleed, he could die. But he was also 100% God. And I think perhaps this is how he coached himself. The man was saying, whew, crucifixion. And then there's a greater thing that Jesus had to face on the cross than just torture to his body. The wrath of God poured out upon him for the sin. As he took upon himself the sin of the world, as he bore the punishment that we deserve, that was greater than any physical anguish he would bear. But yet he coached himself. Ah, but on the other side of the cross, there's a resurrection. On the other side of the cross, there's a family of God that will be born. There will be children of God who will come as a result of the offering of my soul upon that cross. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the pain. And he was saying, disciples, your grief is going to be turned to joy. You're going to go through a painful time. But on the other side of that time, joy is going to come to you when you see what is accomplished. So if I would just bring an application on this first point, you and I will go through times of anguish. You know, that's a biblical promise. God never promised us a rose garden. It's got to be a little rain sometimes. You know, so he promised us that you and I live in a fallen world. And our salvation has not changed that. And being in a fallen world, we live in a place where people can hate each other, can hurt each other, where things can happen outside of our control that are painful, that are discouraging. We do go through times of anguish, where we're all torn up on the inside, times of grief and mourning and the loss of our loved ones. In the short term, things look like a defeat. But in reality, the potential of God's greatest blessing is always ever before us. I hope this don't sound like a cop-out. But it's true. If not in this life, in the next. Because quite honestly, not everything always works out in this life, but it will work out. Your grief will turn to joy. Secondly, they were to transition from doubt to faith. They were going to go through a time of doubt. But they were going to come to a place of faith. I see this mostly in this reference in verse 23 to prayer. In that day when your grief is turned to joy, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And here in this verse, we are promised anything we ask in his name. Anything that is, of course, when you pray according to his name, you're asking for anything that is consistent with his will and his character. What I find interesting about this is this is the fourth time that Jesus has said this at the Last Supper. If you were to look back in chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. Notice the similarity. Whatever. And it's asking. I won't go too far over the asking part. Remember that prayer is asking. That prayer is essentially a request. We do not decree, we do not speak into existence, we ask the Father who loves us. So, whatever you do, verse chapter 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, let me back up, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now, of course, you know, there can be a lot of foolish requests that we can make of God that are not in His name. And in His love and His wisdom, He withholds those from us. Sometimes, just to teach us a lesson, He'll actually give us what we ask for. That's another subject for another day. But the whole context there in chapter 14, 13 is to ask because we desire God's glory. It says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then in chapter 15, verse 7, He says similar words again. If you remain in Me, and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. So we ask because His words remain in us, and what we are to desire in the asking is what He desires in His Word, because His Word now remains in us. Then He says it there in chapter 15, verse 16 again. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that, here it is, whatever you ask in My name, the Father will give you. And here we ask because we want to labor with Christ for the fruit of His saving work. Fruit that will last. Now if we go back to chapter 16, He says this word ask again. He says ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Seems to me that up to this point, from these things, none of the asking is for us personally. The context of the other ones is what was consistent with God's will, what was consistent with God's purpose, what was consistent with His that gives glory to Him, what the asking so that there might be the fruit of people who believe, the fruit of godly character produced in our lives. But it seems to me this last point, it is for us that your joy will be complete. Now I do like to point this out for all, we talked about our unchurched friends who are kind of a church unto themselves. They miss things in the Word like this. The word "you" here is plural because He's talking not to an individual, but He's talking to His disciples so that your joy, do you see that? That comes in a context of community so that your joy, or as we'd say in Kentucky, the New Kentucky Translation, that so that the joy y'all would be complete. Ask and y'all will receive and your joy will be complete. So we're to seek God's glory, His will, His fruitfulness in our prayer. But now we're told to ask for ourselves a joy that is complete. He's just talked about their grief and anguish turning to joy. Apparently, the asking is connected to joy. Now I can't exactly make this case. Except to say, it seems to indicate to me that if we are people of prayer, that joy is a byproduct. Are you sad? Well, are you praying? And then, of course, when you're sad, I'll talk about myself. When I go through discouraging, sad times, I recognize and I see this in others and I see it in myself, that it's all about me. Help me today, Lord. Help me work in my situation. But I can tell you from my experience, that never brings joy. But it's when I turn from myself and I look to the Father and I gaze upon the beauty of God, the wisdom of God, His love for me, His unfailing purpose, no matter what has happened, I begin to enter into that peace and joy. The turning of prayer away from myself to Him. And yet, He said, ask that your joy might be full or complete. So perhaps how we pray and if we pray It is connected to the joy we have as believers. Then look at chapter 16, verse 26 and 27. He says, ask once more time. He says, ask. I mean, he's done this a number of times. He's trying to get it through to us. He's probably talked about this theme more than any other theme so far in this one sitting. He says in verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name, when their grief is turned to joy, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, at that point, I will no longer, I'm going to get in sticky territory here. Up to this point, they've looked to Jesus for everything. And Jesus is saying, the Father loves you too. Your prayers are going to come to Him. So He says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So our prayers are welcomed by the Father. So an application to this section would be this. Prayer that is answered flows from relationship and a knowledge of the one to whom we ask. Therefore, answered prayer is most likely when we know the Word of God, and therefore know the will of God, and therefore know the character of God. And through prayer, we co-labor with Christ in the salvation of the world. So let us fully utilize this great and awesome privilege through prayer to labor to see His kingdom come. So let's ask big. He's a big God. Let's believe big because He is a great and awesome God. I want my prayers to be more than just help us pay the electric bill this Sunday. I want it to be God, bring the kingdom of God to earth. Let your will come through all of Shambaugh, through Clarinda, through Northwest Missouri. Pour out your spirit. Save lost people, God, by the droves. And how about that prayer we pray for Muslims? We could pray here. Give people dreams, Jesus. Put desires in their hearts. Put them across our path. And give us courage to speak. Work, come, work mightily. Thirdly, we see another transition. They were to transition from trouble to peace. So they were in grief. He wants to bring them to joy. They were in doubt. He wanted to bring them to faith. Now they will be in trouble, but He wants to give them peace. Look at verse 32. He says, this is not figurative. This is literal. They get it, finally. You will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Just so happened, I was reading through my own devotions this morning, and for this year, I've decided to just read through the Bible in the New Living Translation that you quoted there, very accessible. It's a great translation if you're a child, a great translation if you have reading difficulty, a great translation if you just like a readable version. It just reads so good, especially the Old Testament. And I'm preaching to you out of the NIV just because I like a little more accuracy, but still I want to support what you said earlier there, Ron. And so, Jesus says, you're going to be scattered. You're going to have trouble. I want to transition you, though, from trouble to peace. So, in my reading this morning, He was talking about at the Last Supper where Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they were all saying, is it I? Is it I? That's kind of odd. Would you be saying, is it I? Or wouldn't you be saying, it's Him? But they're all saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And only Matthew's gospel points out that when they're all saying that and Jesus is kind of deflecting it all, but when Judas says, He says, it's as you said. And apparently no one caught it because John had the secrets. Lee say, who is it, Jesus? And apparently they didn't really know till afterwards it was Judas. Or else when he would have come up in the garden at night to betray Jesus, perhaps they would have been on guard or on watch, or I don't know. But I think also they all felt like, perhaps I am the betrayer. Jesus here is saying, you're going to be scattered. What's going to happen is going to scatter you. You're going to go into hiding. You're going to run. You're going to back to Galilee, back to home. You'll leave me all alone. Folks, that's trouble. That's trouble. Now, I want to remind you that what is going to happen is the will of God. It's the sovereign purpose of God. You and I will go through hard times, and sometimes it's the attack of the evil one. Sometimes it's just the attack of evil people. Sometimes it's trouble we've brought upon our own self. We've done or said something stupid. I'm sure that other people do that, not myself. Har, ha, ha, ha. Har. We have trouble. We have trouble. But the trouble here, but really, let's back up. Underneath God's providence, it's all under the loving oversight of our Father. Even the hateful stuff that comes our way. Can I explain that? No. But I believe it. I believe no matter what happens, behind it all, the love of God is still in my, reaching out to me and underneath everything. And though it appears that we've lost the battle, we're going to win the war. We, for a short time, there might be some territory. The enemy takes over. But it's for a time. He cannot win. But here, Jesus is just predicting their failure. And they really haven't been confronted with how weak they really are. And you and I, we're not as strong as we think we are. Wouldn't hurt to do a little more fasting than we do. You know, if you take away, just in 24 hours, take away your food. How about take away some of your sleep? How about 24 hours from now, none of us eat or sleep? You know what you'd be left with? Who we really are. Cranky, whiny. It's the grace of God sustaining us every moment. And thank God for food, water, and sleep. Amen, Steve. Look at the last half, verse 32. He says, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. Now, if you'll notice the context of all that's being said here, he says there in verse 32, 33, that I'm saying it so you'll be at peace. So in my mind, he's not rebuking them. You're all going to abandon me. No, he's just stating it matter of fact. There's no malice, I don't believe, in what Jesus is saying. There's no browbeating. Jesus is not putting them down. He's not blaming them. He's just acknowledging the reality. You are human. And you're not going to do well with this test. So here is the first encouraging thing he tells him, but I'm not alone. My Father is with me. He will be with me on that cross, when I'm on that cross. Of course, to tie it in what was said earlier, there will be a moment where the Father will forsake him as he takes on our sin and bears the punishment of our sin. But I guarantee you the Father is going to rush back in after it's complete. And so, In verse 33, he says, I have told you these things. What things? That you're going to have grief, you're going to be full of mourning, you're going to have doubts, that you need to be praying and asking. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. There's a whole sermon in that phrase, in me. We're trying to find peace in all kinds of things. We're only going to find it in Him. But in me, Jesus said, you may have peace. Now here comes that promise of God. These are not the ones, we don't put the first part of this one on our wall plaque without putting the other half of it. But it's a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. You and I are going to have trouble, folks. We are going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. But the reality is we live in a world of trouble. This is a promise. You will have trouble. Not just internal discontent, but enemies. The verse Ron read, I am for peace, but they are at war. There's another verse that says, live at peace with all men as much as lies in you. It's the recognition that we will have trouble. There are people who persecute and kill Christians. But in spite of this, if we are in Him, there can always be a place of peace, no matter how perilous the situation, because He's overcome the world. He's overcome the sin in us. He's overcome the sin's penalty that we deserve. He's overcome that. Be at peace. Be grateful. Be happy. I've read stories of Christians who were imprisoned and persecuted. A couple books that are kind of good readings is Persecuted or Tortured for His Faith by Harlan Popov, Bulgarian pastor, 13 or 18 years in a Soviet prison because he was a pastor. Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, very similar title. Also, a pastor who was persecuted and imprisoned by the Soviets, I've actually heard both these guys speak, and actually had opportunity to spend a few days with Harlan Popov. Richard Wurmbrand, though, they beat his feet so badly, when he came up to the platform to speak, they brought up a chair, and he says, I hope you don't mind, I just can't hardly stand anymore. But he was at peace. He knew who had overcome the world. We will have trouble. But if we are in Him, well, if we're in Him, the trouble He has is our trouble. In Him, the victory He has is our victory. In Him, the peace He has is our peace. Let's be in Him. So let's bring this to a closing, an application here. We will have trouble. Just as Jesus' resurrection followed His death, so often our desires are subject to a sort of death before it is resurrected. You've probably heard the phrase, the death of a vision. It's almost always used in context of something that we'd hope to do or to accomplish, maybe even for God and in the kingdom. And it just got run into the ground and got destroyed or whatever. And at that moment, you wonder what's happening. But later on, through that circumstance, you discover that you were led then a separate direction, which brought you into the greater and the grander purposes of God. The death of a vision implies that there is a future resurrection to that vision that's better than it would have ever been. And it seems like there's something in us that sometimes has to be, not seems like, there are things in us that have to be crucified. And if they're not crucified, whatever that vision might have been, we might have done badly with it and run over people with it. But we've got to have His transforming work, and unfortunately, or fortunately, trouble has a great way of maturing us. That's what Romans 8 says. So, you know, the job you lost may open the door for a better job. The death of a vision. The relationship that failed may lead you to the best friend of all. Even Paul's sickness, the Bible says, led him to plant a church that wouldn't have been if he had not been ill. God even used his sickness to plant a church. Job's end was better than his beginning. Joseph's rejection by his brothers and his being sold into slavery was meant by God for good. And the nation of Israel was preserved. Spiritually, resurrections follow deaths. The death in this passage is things about grief and mourning and doubt and trouble. But the resurrection referred to in this passage is joy and faith and peace. So the joy of that first Palm Sunday, then to the disciples' horrific discouragement in seeing their Savior crucified, was later turned from grief to joy. They transitioned from doubt to faith. They transitioned from trouble to peace because of His resurrection. May God help us all in these transitions of life. Let's stand to our feet as we want to dismiss our service, and we want to just sing two verses from that hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, and let's just sing it slowly and really think about what it is we are singing. Crown Him the Lord of love. Behold His hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to imagine what it'd be like to be these disciples, to see the triumph of Palm Sunday, and then to be plunged into despair on that Good Friday when there you were, dying on the cross. But Lord, you were accomplishing a greater good than they could have ever foreseen, that in your death and resurrection, we would be forgiven, we would be justified, we would be set right with God. We would become the children of God. And so, Lord, help us in situations that are always less than these situations. And yet, nevertheless, they trouble us. They grieve us. Help us, Lord, to step back from the tree, to see the forest, to see the overarching providence of God underneath us, before us, beside us, behind us, over us, and all around us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.